Praise team to the congregation for joining your hearts together in song as we lift up and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Our children, second grade and under, may leave for children's church at this time. Just a couple of announcements this evening at 5 o'clock, our ladies, and then at 5:30, the Future Purpose Committee. Next Sunday afternoon, also at 5:30, those of you that work in Children's Church, Vance and I would like to meet with you just to, we've been looking at some material, and we don't think it's new, but in any event, we need your input as to if this is what we want to do or not of this direction. So that's next Sunday evening at 5:30, at the 5:30 hour. Trust that you've had a good week. Those of you that are Tech fans, it's six overtimes. Wow. But they did fortunately win. And those of you that are UVA fans, they handily handled Duke yesterday. So good weekend, except for Yankee fans. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So. I'm an American League fan. My brothers are both National League fans, but be an interesting World Series. First time that the Nationals are in, and of course the Astros. This is the second time in 3 years. So, as I said, the greatest of all ball sports, baseball. My opinion. That's my preference. Doesn't save me. For those of you that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, love's morality. We've been focused on how love, our devotion to each other in true love, and then last Sunday morning we started to break down the verses 9 through 21 in this particular passage of Scripture. I'm just going to read verse 9 this morning, although we will be referring to the remainder of the verses here, and also, of course, as always, across the Word of God. Paul says, and he writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." May God bless the reading of His holy Word in our hearing this morning. Let's go to His throne of grace in prayer. Father, bless the Word. It is the only agency, written agency, or oral agency in this life that You have promised to bless. It never returns void. It always accomplishes Your will because it's truth. It's Your truth. And Father, may we understand that Your truth should be our truth as well. Reveal to us Jesus Christ to remind us that love is unconditional, that we're not to be hypocritical, and that because love is unconditional, it conditionally defines what is evil and what is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first slide if you would, brother. A couple slides here and then we'll kind of cover a little bit of what we did last week as we're closing out talking about hypocritical love. Verses 9 through 13 in this chapter talk about love. And verse 9 focuses on love's morality. It describes love's preeminence worked out as love's morality. And then verse 10, love within the fellowship. Verses 11 and 12, love's expression, and then verse 13, love's compassion. Next slide, if you would. Now, last Sunday morning, in order that we understand what Paul is saying when he says, let love be without dissimulation, that's the old King James, without hypocrisy, that is the new King James, and I think it's translated in a number of different ways in other translations. But in order for us to understand what he's talking about when he mentions genuine love, we took some time to look at hypocritical love. And the Bible teaches us a great deal about hypocritical love. And we defined it. There are two ways that hypocrisy is manifested or is made known in love. I reminded you at the beginning last Sunday morning and again today that when we talk about hypocritical love, we're talking about humanistic love. The love that Paul is referring to is that agape love, the divine love of God, the unconditional love. God loves unconditionally. And thankfully, he does, because if it were based on condition, then our performance would come into view. And our performance, God does not love us based on our performance. He loves us unconditionally in Jesus Christ. So there are two ways that hypocrisy is manifested in love or made known in love. The first one is that it tries to make the outside look better than the inside. Now, we're all guilty of this, and I include myself in this, and you should as well. If you don't, then you're lying to yourself. The understanding, of course, is that hypocrisy means hypocritical. And we tend never to be hypocritical of self. We're always hypocritical of others. So hypocrisy, the first thing it does is it tries to make the outside look better than the inside. And so we exhibit the appearance of a loving behavior that doesn't match what we feel inside. The second way hypocrisy or hypocritical love manifests itself is that we hide our flaws, and often we do this from ourselves because we're not truthful with ourselves. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It's not me, although we think that. We hide our flaws by drawing attention to other people's flaws so that ours don't show up so clearly. And then the little bullet that says, frequently found in marriage troubles. We husbands blame wives blame husbands, and so we play the blame game. We're studying that along with Dr. Paul Tripp on Sunday evenings. Be here tonight at the 6:30 hour. So let's close this out, and then we'll start to look at genuine love and talk about good and evil. So here's the thing. I don't have a slide to identify this. Hypocritical love is rooted in selfishness. And obviously, the selfishness has to do with our self-centeredness. Extremely selfish people. Now, all of us are selfish, just like all of us at times are hypocritical. Extremely selfish people sometimes exhibit a form of mental unsteadiness. Now, Dr. William Kirkpatrick, who is a professor at Boston College. He's an educational psychologist at Boston College. And he wrote a book entitled Psychological Seduction, The Failure of Modern Psychology. And in this, he has this particular statement. Extreme forms of mental illness are always extreme cases of self-absorption. The distinctive quality, the thing that sets paranoid people apart from others that are not as paranoid, is a hyper self-consciousness. Now, the Bible deals with this, with the devastating effects of self-love. Now, obviously, in order to have a good understanding of who we are in Christ, part of that is being willing to love self. But some people love self above others, love self above God. They are self-absorbed, and they are content to pacify themselves and fulfill their own desires and pass over others, including children, including spouses, including work associates, peers, and so forth. So remember that. Selfishness is identified with hypocrisy. And if you go back and you read the Sermon on the Mount and you read Matthew 23, especially, and Jesus his diatribe, if you would, against the Pharisees. He called them out not only for hypocrisy, but he called out their selfishness. John Calvin. Calvin always gets a bad rap, but he's a pretty sharp guy. And he wrote this. "For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots these most noxious pests, which I call self-love and the love of victory. This the doctrine of Scripture does. For it teaches us to remember that the endowments which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but are His free gifts, and that those who plume themselves upon them betray their ingratitude. So be careful and be wary of selfishness, self-absorption, for it reveals itself in hypocritical love." How can a supposedly selfless love be selfish? Obviously, because of sin. And when we show an outward love or an outward service to others, but in reality we are selfish and we manipulate, it drives our personal interest. And that's not the love that Paul's talking about here. We have hidden motives. We have hidden attitudes of the heart which negate the agape love. Do you remember just a few weeks ago, a man by the name of Brant Jean? The name may not mean anything to you, but the scenario does. His brother was killed in an apartment in Dallas by Amber Geyer. His brother's name was Botham Jean. And perhaps you saw on the news where Brant Jean, I believe he was 18, maybe 19 years of age, on the witness stand, basically forgave the young police officer for her overreaction to a particular incident. He forgave her. And everyone in the courtroom began to weep, including the judge. That's not hypocritical love. That's genuine love. Could you do that? Could I do that? Now, the Bible calls us to unconditional love like God loves us because we're born again. This love reflects God's character. And this love is only possible through the power of the Spirit of God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, never been born again, you can't work up this love in your life. For all you can attain is humanistic love, hypocritical love. Unconditional. Genuine love, therefore, Paul says, abhors evil and clings to what is good. In fact, Paul in verse 9 frames the rest of the discussion for chapter 12, using love. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, when we talk about love's morality, two definitions. First of all, love is genuine. It is unconditional. That means it is not based on performance. It is not based on works. It is not based on service. It's simply based on the gratitude for God's grace in our hearts through Jesus Christ. It is established on God's grace alone in Jesus. And secondly, genuine love is divine love that is satisfied by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We've taught this a number of times when we started to preach through chapter 12. These moralisms that we see in verses 9 through basically verse 6, I think, of chapter 15. They cannot be had as God intended them without understanding the indicatives, the doctrines of the first 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Everything that proceeds, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12 through basically the end of Romans, is because we've been justified. Jesus has propitiated our sins. We have been forgiven. Our sins have been imputed to him. His righteousness has been imputed to all of those wonderful theological things that we say, oh, boom, that's too boring. God help you. God help me. To live out what Paul is writing requires an understanding. Now, you don't have to have a theological understanding, but you do have to have an understanding, a basic understanding of what he said and taught in the first 11 chapters. Genuine love is not based on facades. It's not based on laminates, but it's found in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's satisfied by the mercies of God, and it demonstrates mercy to others. The latter part of verse 8 tells us that. It demonstrates mercy to others. The same mercy that God extended to us in Jesus, we are to extend to others. So, question for you. Do you love, do I love the Flat Creek family without hypocrisy? If we are uncertain, then we should pray, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can pour love into our hearts. We can't work it up. We must pray it down. So Paul says, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. Next slide, if you would. And then he defines it. First point, first definition, love must be genuine. And secondly, in love's morality, love must abhor evil and cling to what is good. Well, preacher, that's pretty simple. Well, yes and no. And in order for us to understand, the word abhor means to loathe. In other words, it carries with it the action of it makes me physically ill. Does the sin in your life, the sin in my life, make me physically ill? I loathe my sin. To be disgusted with who I am. I've been saved for over 50 years. In fact, 60 years. And the longer I live, the more I loathe my sin. Now, my sin's been forgiven, but it doesn't mean it's been removed. I still reside within the presence of sin, as you do. The power of sin has been removed in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with specific sin or sins, whatever they may be, I would remind you of this. Satan wants to dupe you into thinking that your sin cannot be conquered. That you will always be at the beck and call of a specific sin. Now I ask you this. Do you think that the Savior died to save you from your sins in order that Satan may get a foothold in your life and tell you that that specific sin cannot be controlled in Jesus Christ? If so, you have believed the father of lies. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 13. But remember that. Jesus died to save us from the power of sin in this life. Now, we're not removed from the presence. We won't be removed from the presence until we go home to be with him. Until God the Father opens up his heaven with this wonderful opportunity for us to share in his heaven. He doesn't have to do that. God the Father is very hospitable. Are we? Hold fast to what is good. Embrace the good. Love it. Literally, glue yourself to it. Now, again, in order to define good and evil, we have definitions in our mind, but there are basically two. There's a general concept of good and evil, which is based on human accepted moralism. And these are subjective. You may differ with me on some of these because they're subjective. But oh, thankfully we serve a God that's not subjective. God that has given us his word. And so scripturally, good and evil are real, objective conditions that exist in a fallen world. Now I want us to look at a couple of these this morning. We talk about general concepts of good and evil. William Barr, the Attorney General of the United States, about a week ago spoke before the law department, the law extension of Notre Dame University. And he said this. He said, by and large, the founding generation's view of human nature was drawn from classical Christian tradition. These practical statesmen understood that individuals, while having the capacity for great good, also have the potential for great evil. Men are subject to powerful passions and appetites, and if unrestrained, are capable of ruthlessly riding roughshod over their neighbors and the community at large. No society can exist without some means for restraining individual rapacity, which just means chaos. But if you rely on the coercive power of government to impose restraints, this will inevitably lead to a government that is too controlling. And you will end up with no liberty, but just tyranny. On the other hand, unless you have some effective restraint, you end up with something equally dangerous. Licentiousness. Well, God save me in grace, I can do whatever I want to do. That's licentiousness. That's an old word, old term, and it basically means, hey, it's my life, I'll do what I want. And licentiousness is the unbridled pursuit of personal appetites at the expense of the common good. And it's often followed with this little saying, I'm hurting nobody but myself. How asinine is that? As if hurting yourself was something to be desired. He says the possibility of any healthy community life crumbles under tyranny. Edmund Burke, great English statesman, summed it up this way. men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put chains upon their appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power be placed somewhere. And the less of it that is in within us, the more there must be without us. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men in temperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. In other words, they live a life chained. Edmund Burke is the one that wrote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." That's the general understanding of good and evil. He talked about the classical Christian tradition. So what is the classical Christian tradition? And by the way, anytime you read that phrase, classical Christian tradition, it can come from no other book, no other source than the book. It's not Christian unless it's based on the Word of God. So let's define scripturally what the Bible means when we talk about good and evil. We have the two words up here: to abhor, to loathe, to be disgusted with. And then the admonition, which is positive, as in Paul's writing: negatively hate what is evil. Loathe it. Positively, cling, glue yourself to what is good. Now, what's the standard of good and evil? What's the understanding that you and I have? In fact, what's the understanding of the standard for all the world? Do we think we're going to be judged by God the Father at the great white throne judgment by some humanistic standard? We will be judged by the Word of God. And because the standard of good and evil is not based on our own preference or how society defines it, but according to God's holiness, the character trait of His holiness as it's revealed in the Word of God. So I have no fear at the Bema Seat judgment when the Lord Jesus judges E.G. Carey Jr., and He will base my judgment on this book. Not on the U.S. Constitution, not on the Declaration of Independence, and so many other things. This book. And if you are here this morning as a believer, you too will be judged by this book. That's a good thing. The standard by which good and evil is judged is not based on our personal preferences. It's not subjective. It's based on the objective Word of God. Now, if you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
God's not interested in our willpower. Some people are very, very strong-willed. They're very controlling. But God's not interested in that. In fact, Paul writes, look at verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good," that's the word again, "and acceptable and perfect," and what's the phrase? "Will of God." Not my will. The will of God. Not your will. The will of God. Unless our minds are transformed, unless our hearts then are moved because of the transformation of our minds, then we will not have a deep moral transformation that understands biblically what good and evil is. Now, we have a general idea. Don't misunderstand me. We're talking about biblically, as we always do. Remember the meaning of hypocrisy. We change the outside with inside willpower changes. We put on feigned faces. We smile when we don't want to smile. And we say that's good. Paul says, don't just avoid evil. Sometimes we have the idea that if we don't go certain places, and as believers, we shouldn't go certain places. But sometimes we have the idea that if we avoid certain places or certain people, then we've been in line with what Paul's teaching. That's not what he's saying. He is reminding us that don't just choose the good and don't just forfeit the evil. Loathe it, hate it, and cling to the righteousness that is contained in the Word of God. The battle for Christian living, the battle for my life, the battle for your life is to get our emotions changed. That's why he writes, let love be genuine. Love is an emotion. And our emotions need to be changed. Our emotions cannot be changed until, first of all, we're born again, and secondly, our minds are transformed. Otherwise, we will be the same old people, given to smile when we're not being genuine, and given to say we love when we're being hypocritical. There was a problem, apparently, with this at Rome, and Paul defines it. Now, here's the thing. Listen up. If you're here this morning, say amen. Amen. If you're not here, say amen. Okay, there you go. Here's the thing. We talk about subjective good and evil. I don't define what's good and evil. That's subjective. The Bible defines what's good and evil. You don't define what's good and evil. There are things I like, people I like, places I go, and so forth, that to me are good. They may not be that way for you. And if I judge your good by my good, then it becomes a preference. Paul's not saying you or I define what is good or evil. Now, we want to. We want to. But that's not what he's saying. Paul says the standard ain't you, and it ain't me. I hate some things that I don't like. Hate's a strong term, but I could probably say I hate. I hate beets. B-E-E-T-S. All right, not B-A-T-S. Beets. I can eat them, but I loathe them. Now, you may love them. So I don't like them. They're not good for me. That's subjective. You may like them because they are good for you. That's subjective. And so we live a Christian life based on our preferences. We've been using that word a lot. And the reason we're using it is because we need to be driven back to the standard. If we're driven to the standard, what's good for me will be good for you. What's evil for you will be evil for me. So Paul says, it's not based on your personal preference. You're not the one that sets the standard of good and evil. Only the Word of God can do that. Biblically, we've talked about this. Good and evil are real objective conditions that exist in a lost world, in a fallen world. But good and evil don't depend on you and I. They occur outside of us. Real objective. They occur on the outside. Good is not what I want to be good, and evil is not what I loathe. My liking it, your liking it, your loathing it, my loathing it, does not make it good, nor does it make it bad. Does it make it evil? If so, we would be God. And we are not. God has revealed what is good. This is good and acceptable and perfect through His will. The will of God. Now, how are you going to know the will if you avoid the Word? You're not. It will always be subjective. God has revealed the good. He has revealed the evil and transformed minds and hearts, establish our moral compass, and we live in this certain way. In other words, good and evil don't change. We change. They don't change because we're living in 2019. They didn't change because people were living 2,000 years ago when Christ was walking the face of the earth. They didn't change when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. They're consistent because God doesn't change. What a God we serve. What makes good good biblically? And what makes evil evil biblically? The will of God. He determines the objective good because His will is good. He determines the objective evil because He defines what is evil. The reason there is such a thing as the objective good outside of us is because there is a God within us. And this God has made Himself known in Jesus Christ through Scripture. If there were no God, there would be no Jesus Christ. And if there were no God or Jesus Christ, good would be subjective. And we would be left to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But God has defined it for us here. And God does exist. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, if good and evil were subjective, guess what? The strength of one individual, their willpower, would determine what is right. Might makes right. Paul was writing to a church where Nero was the Caesar over Rome, writing to Rome. And the Caesar defined what was good and evil for that particular time. Now, if you know anything about Nero, Nero was a despot of ill-gotten means and an individual that eventually committed suicide. He was an extremely selfish person. We talked about that early in the message. So Paul says, we must rely on God to establish what is good and evil. Otherwise, when Caesar stands and says, I'm Caesar and this is what I say, then you will follow that. The Jews used a subjective understanding of good and evil. When Jesus was being tried, they said, we have no king but Caesar. good would be in the eye of the beholder. But we can say, this thing is wrong. This thing is right. And it doesn't matter whether it's the Caesar or whether it's the president. We can say, this is right. It doesn't matter whether it's our moms or dads, our sisters or brothers, or doctors. Because there is an objective definition of good and evil within the Word of God, by and established by God Himself, we can say, this is good. We can say, this is evil. Now, I'll give you just a couple of examples. Obviously, we can't be exhausted this morning. Just a couple of examples. And since the standard is not based on our own preference, then what does the Bible have to say about following the will of God? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Always interesting to find that Paul's not the only one that focuses on this, because there's consistency in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Here we go. The loins were used to mean that our minds would be exercised. They're not dormant. That's not sitting on a shelf. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Aren't you glad that the understanding of good and evil is not left to the whims of sinners? Now, our culture thinks it is. Oh, we hear a great deal about democracy today. If we only had a pure democracy, which we don't, the founding fathers were wise enough to give us a representative republic. Yes, we get to vote, but there are certain ins and outs involved with the voting. The majority, we have this, and the majority rules. Might makes right. Terrorism is evil. But so is abortion. There were 3,000 souls, almost 3,000 souls that were killed on 9/11. But on 9/10, 9/12, if you do the math, more children were aborted than were killed on 9/11. This is just a small example. Just a small example. You ever wonder where they say that abortion should be between a woman and a doctor, and that her pastor or clergyman is never mentioned? Think on that for a while. Terrorism is evil. So is abortion. There's no amount of justification. Well, the Bible doesn't call, the Bible doesn't have to call out specific sins for them to be evil, because the Bible is the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. You got to be smarter than that. And I know you are. I know this. I love you. But I want you to know these things. Because we are inundated with might makes right. Let's vote on it. The majority rules. Well, the majority, more often than not, is wrong. Not always. Aren't you glad that God did not take a vote to send his son? How do you think that would have gone? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. What an indictment. And prudent in their own sight. Turn back to chapter 1. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, these are religious people that Jesus, that the Lord is telling, or Isaiah is writing through the Spirit of God. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Go back to Romans 12 and we'll bring this to a close. Here's the thing. Three times in this passage, Paul talks about evil. Pernicious is the word that we get from the root word. He says here, abhor what is evil. Verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Two times in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is unafraid, rather, what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Believers are warned. Paul has warned the church, and he's warning Flat Creek to abhor evil in ourselves and evil in others. Loathe what is evil, because we are to be filled with unconditional love. That's what Paul is saying here. And Flat Creek is to model that love because of God's mercy. Jesus hated many things. No, Jesus never hated anything. Oh, yeah, he did. He drove the money changers from the temple at least twice. He excoriated the hypocrites, the Pharisees, for their not taking care, just as we read in Isaiah, of those particular things. But go with me to Revelation 2. Let's close with this morning. Look at verse 6. And this is Jesus speaking to John, to the pastors of the seven churches of Asia. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And to understand the deeds of the Nicolaitans, they perverted grace. This is another big word, basically, which says that they were given over to living licentiously. And Jesus said, living without any license. Jesus said, I hate this. I abhor it. I loathe it. And then look across at verse 15. Thus you also have these who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Well, I can live anything any way I want to. I have the grace of God. I can do anything. Jesus says he hates it. I hate it. Now, do you think that because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can live in any manner that we choose and it not impact our devotion to Him? If Jesus explicitly states this, then don't we think that He explicitly means it? I think He does. Back in chapter 8, Paul said, "If God be for us, who could be against us?" We get all twisted about this, don't we? Oh, we get twisted up because we want the subjective good and evil. We don't want the objective good and evil. We want the people are afraid of Judgment Day, and rightly ought to be. But here's the thing. God is for us. God in His goodness and His will defines what is good and evil. Nothing is better for us than Jesus. He's infinitely good for us. He is the good. He's the good for us. He's the perfect one. Eat your beets because this is good for you. Jesus is good for us. And because He is, all things that are good and that are at His disposal are good for us indirectly. They're good for us because they lead us to Him, and He alone is the good which is directly and supremely good for us. It is because that God loathed sin. My life, your life, that we're saved at all. Well, I thought God loves us. He does. But He loathes, hates sin. And the only reason we're saved is because He hates sin. He will eliminate it. He will judge it. Jesus endured the cross with the crushing weight of all of my sin and crushing weight of original sin, which He hated, to deliver us from His Father's wrath. This is unconditional love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. We thank You that You have not left us to make up our minds today and then tomorrow to change them. But You have guided us to what is true and real and just. What You established in the Old Testament, You've carried through in the New. In Jesus Christ, You have revealed to us who You are. May we cling to what is good. May we cling to the outstretched arms of Jesus. Have Your sweet will, Your divine way this morning because of Him. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the good news is He desires to save you, to bring you into His kingdom. That's good. That indeed is good news. The Lord's spoken to you by the Word, by the Spirit of God, and you're here and you're uncertain that Jesus, that you are saved, that you're born again. You need to make that right today. You need to settle that today. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. Does mean that you have a mediator between God and man. We're going to sing, and as we do, give you an opportunity to make your way out of the pew to the front. We can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you, do know the Lord as your Savior and you need to follow Him in believer's baptism, or unite with us by a statement of faith, a transfer of a letter. We encourage you to do that this day as well. Believers, I'm glad that God has given us the Word. I read these things sometimes, and yes, it's a high standard because it's God's standard. So, genuine love. Hate what is evil. Hate it in your own life. Hate it in your family's life. Hate it in your kids' life. Grandkids, whatever. Hate the evil. Teach them to glue themselves to the good. What number, Brother Mike? 267, if the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing.